When we look at the four Gospels, okay, we are going to be taken on a journey. And the pictures behind you, okay, walk you through the various scenes which Philip sort of mentioned in his introduction. And I was very grateful for some of the stuff that Stephen said this morning at the breaking of bread in terms of what happened in the upper room, what happened at the cross, what happened. And things like that, and we can see, can't we? Okay, that there's a point where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. There's a point where Judas comes as the betrayer. There's a point that Jesus carries the cross through Jerusalem, and there's the point at the end where the apostles Thomas has to basically physically put his fingers into the wounds of the Lord Jesus before he believes. And I think that's part of the important narrative of what the Gospels say. And those of you who know your Bibles will know that the last four or five chapters of Matthew and Luke are about the Passion Week. Mark is a little bit sort of shorter than that, so it's about 2.5 chapters. And then of the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John, you find that the Passion Week starts at chapter 13. So that's almost half the book talks about the detail of what Jesus said to his disciples. And we're going to walk those streets, and we're going to walk through each of the Gospels, and we're going to build up the story of what Jesus said to key stakeholders, to his disciples, to other people through that. And we're going to build up the picture. So hopefully, we'll go away knowing what Jesus really says to us today. And I think that's really, really important in the world that we're living today. What does Jesus talk to us today as people who are trying to turn to him in a world which doesn't want to follow him? And we're going to walk through some of these pictures. And we have to acknowledge that there's four different authors, aren't there? There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different authors. And the reasons why there are differences is that there's four different perspectives, okay? I was trying to look up before I came out what the cinematic equivalent is that when you watch a film, okay, you get one scene and then it goes back to the same scene, but sort of shoots it in a slightly different way, and you have a completely different perception of it. Because that's exactly what we're getting here as we go through Matthew through to John, on the perspectives that these four people who wrote about it had on the Passion Week. So I want us to start off with the upper room, okay, from the perspective of Matthew. And we're going to then go through Mark, then we go through Luke, and then go through John, and hopefully we'll find that out. And we looked at these verses this morning with Stephen, actually. So I was really grateful that we actually covered this, actually, because Stephen talked about the blood of the covenant. Jesus said, so all like 95% of the passages is exactly what Jesus said, and direct quotes from scripture. So Jesus said in the upper room, "Take, eat, this is my body." He took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink you from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom. In my Father's kingdom." And I'm not sure really how many normal, sort of everyday, run-of-the-mill C of E Christians or Roman Catholics, what does it mean by this new covenant? Well, I want to tell you just for as and by way of a digression, okay? Because God already was in a sort of a covenant with his creation, or with his people, Israel, through the first covenant. And again, we looked at it this morning with which Moses received at Mount Sinai. The first covenant, the old covenant, was given by God, and he says these words: "You yourselves know, you've seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant," the first covenant, "then out of all nations you will be a treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." And I think Jesus is pointing us to those words. So whatever your knowledge of the Bible is, Jesus in the upper room, when he talks about a covenant in the bread and the wine, in the communion service that many churches do, and we did this morning, is calling us to be a people different to the people around us. God is calling us to be a kingdom of priests, specially selected, holy, a holy nation, a different nation, okay? So if there's one thing I want you to take away from you is that's what Jesus is talking about. He's calling us to be a people different from the world around us. And it's sort of echoing what Moses said way back when the Ten Commandments were given. So we've already seen that Jesus talked about this covenant in the bread and the wine. But very interestingly, and this is direct from the Matthew's record, okay, he then goes on to say, but some of you are going to fail me. And I find the psychology and the dynamics of what we read in the Gospels absolutely fascinating. The more you read it and the more you immerse yourselves in what was going on in the upper room at that time is dramatic. Because here was Jesus at a point of his kind of ministry where he was probably needing support of his disciples the most, and he already knew that they were going to fail him. And I think that's quite an interesting psychology, that Jesus went, you know, was giving the bread and the wine out at a point when he knew already that people like the Apostle Peter would actually deny him. As he says, you know, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times again. And that's all Matthew says about the upper room. Go and have a look at it. Because the scene then moves to Jesus moving one step closer to the cross. And this is really the point where Jesus has his biggest personal challenge. Jesus knows that his disciples are about to either flee or run away. And his biggest personal inside challenge occurs in the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, so he takes his closest friends, the sons of Zebedee, James and John and Simon, and he takes them and he goes to one side to pray to God, and he's troubled, he's sorrowful, and as Philip already said, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep with me. And his disciples, as you may know, are falling asleep at this point. And he comes back to his disciples and finds them, and he goes back to them, and he then goes back to pray, and he says, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So again, something else that we need to realize about the dynamic of Jesus's passion, Jesus's death, Jesus hanging on the cross, is that this was not a dead cert. You know, he knew what the prophecy said about the Messiah giving his life. But the challenge of the gut in the Garden of Gethsemane was that Jesus prayed to his Father because there was part of him that didn't want to go through the torture that he knew he was about to face. He didn't want to not go through hanging on the cross. He was unsure of his own capability to go through it, but he was praying to his Father to help him. He goes back to his disciples and they're asleep. And he then goes back and prays again. And to me, I think these are some of the most moving words that you can find. And there's lots of moving words we're going to be looking at tonight, because he goes back and he says, if it's not possible that what's going to happen to me can be taken away from me, your will be done. And so it's at that point that the victory of Jesus almost occurs there, because he doesn't run away. He accepts that he is there for a purpose, and he accepts that the will of his Father is to give his life for the world. And he goes back to his disciples for one more time, and he goes, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And Judas turns up with a band of robbers, as some of us might know. And then interestingly, the only thing that Jesus then says is, do what you came for, friend. Very simple words. He recognizes Judas as his closest disciple, one of the people he was actually looking for support at this time, and he had turned betrayer, and he still refers to Judas as a friend. And then sort of, you know, what's interesting is that all hell nearly breaks loose, okay, because Peter starts drawing a sword. And Jesus, and then he averts a fight here. You know, we're talking about a scene which could have broken out into hand-to-hand combat. Peter had swords in the upper room. Peter had offered two swords. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus could have basically allowed, a fight to occur. He might have even been able to escape. But what does he do? He takes control of the situation and he says, "Put your swords back, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he would put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels?" And he then challenges the people who are about to arrest him. And he says, "Hang on a minute, okay, I was in the temple all the time. Why didn't you take me then? Why have you chosen now?" And so the masterful way that Jesus is handling this situation, knowing what was about to happen to him, I find deeply moving. And the way that Matthew records it is very, very simple, very to the point. But Jesus knows that he is now on that path to the cross, and he's arrested and he's taken as for trial by the high priest initially. Okay, and again, Jesus said, doesn't say anything to defend himself, and that's why I kind of like chose to kind of like pull the lens out a little bit, really. Okay, because if you think about what you know of the Gospels, okay, you have got loads and loads of parables, you've got loads and loads of miracles, you've got loads and loads of teaching. And then it gets to the point in Gethsemane and Jesus goes silent. You could probably write on one page or what, like 10 lines, what Jesus says between this point and his resurrection. And I find that incredibly interesting, okay, that Jesus goes silent as he goes through his torture, his death, his passion, because he has now taken on the mind of his Father and accepted that he was doing it for the salvation of mankind. He could have argued for hours with these people, couldn't he? We know that, because Jesus knew the Bible better than anybody else. And he remains silent, okay? And the only time he actually says anything back to the high priest is when the high priest legally sort of forces him to answer something, okay? And you can imagine that the high priest is going nuts. You know, here's his opportunity to kind of like, you know, embarrass and humiliate the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't say anything. And he asks one question. I charge you under oath by the living God. I adjure you is what the authorized version says. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And all Jesus says is, "You have said so." But then Jesus does go on to say, "And I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven." He acknowledged and told them that he was indeed Messiah, the Son of God. And that's led to his condemnation. And from the Jews, he then moves on to meet Pontius Pilate, who has to basically sign off on Jesus's death warrant. And Pilate also is quite frustrated as well, because he doesn't know what to do with Jesus. And the only thing he says to Pilate in the Matthew record is when he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He goes, "Well, you've said so." And that's it. Could have said more, but Jesus says nothing, or says very, very little as we go through this. And so we move to the cross. We've already heard it. Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani. Well, that's probably not how you properly pronounce it again, but we all know it, because actually it's our second digression, which is, it's a quote from Psalm 22 where Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some people, and I'm not going to speculate, some people think that Jesus quoted the whole of this psalm on the cross. Those Greek words that we read in our authorized versions, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, is the opening sort of, verse of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And again, that's all that Jesus says on the cross in Matthew. And then you zoom forward. And then the next moment, the next thing you hear from Jesus is that he's a raised Lord. "Greetings," he says to his disciples, and they come and worship him. Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, I find that quite interesting. Okay, we have gone through everything that Matthew records about what Jesus said in the gospel. And I was quite surprised when I actually picked out each of the quotes. because Jesus doesn't say a lot in the Matthew record. He is on that road to saving mankind, and he doesn't have to justify himself to anybody. But there's more of a story, because as he ascends to heaven, he says these words: "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." And that's what he said to his disciples as he was as ascended to heaven. That's the last words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. So in that sort of 10-minute summary, what have we learned? Well, we learned that the Last Supper represented the new promise, the new covenant. You know, we now sort of know what the bread and the wine is about. It's a new promise between God and men, facilitated by the work of Jesus. We've seen how challenged Jesus was with the prospect of being tortured and crucified, but he willingly submits to his Father. But he remains silent for most of this process. But he does confirm to key people that he was indeed the Son of God. But afterwards, he also encourages his followers not to be afraid. And for those who believe in him, he gives us the promise that he will always be with us. I am with you to the end of the age. So just as we began with the sort of the words where, the belief in him would give life and we look forward to the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Jesus also at the end of Matthew gives this promise that he will always be there for us. And what I then can then happily report to him. So get me a glass of water, please. Mark actually mirrors very, very closely the words of what we've just gone through. Okay. So we don't really need to look at what is recorded by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mark narrative, because it matches very closely to what we've just seen in the Gospel of Matthew. So let's go on to Luke. Let's go back to the upper room. Similar words, slightly expanded. "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover for you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take it and divide it among yourselves. But I tell you, I will not eat of it again, drink of it again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you. This is in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant." He didn't talk about a new covenant in Matthew, just called about a covenant. "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is on the table. And the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of you it might be who would do this. So they're wondering, who is the betrayer? Now, what I find fascinating, and I always come back to this when I think about this, and I started off by mentioning this, is the dynamics in the upper room. Let's go there in our mind's eye. If you believe that it was just 12 apostles, I'm happy to believe that. If you believe that there was more people in the room, happy for you to accept that as well. It's dark. It's nighttime. They're sharing a meal. There's candles flickering. They didn't have electric lights. The atmosphere, I think you would have argued you could cut with a knife, couldn't you? Because Jesus is saying those words. And people who share bread and drink wine each week hear this week in, week out, and it's a poignant moment for each and every one of us, because it takes us back to the work of our Lord, doesn't it? And the Gospel of Luke tells us these words, which I find wonderful and gobsmacking at the same time. "A dispute among them arose them to which of them was considered to be greatest." And then Jesus goes on to say, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be the youngest, and the one who rules, it should be like the one who serves." Don't you think that when they were sharing bread and wine for the first time, the disciples would be listening to what Jesus was saying, and yet they weren't? They were arguing about who was the greatest of them. Was it Peter? Was Peter the top dog apostle? Oh, maybe it's John. John's sitting next to Jesus tonight. Is John the top? Judas is thinking, "I'm about to betray Jesus. And they want to know who is the pecking order from 1 to 12, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And actually, if you look at the Gospel of Luke, you actually know that this argument's been going on for about a year of who is the most important apostle. And to me, I think this is where the humanity of Luke's gospel comes across to me, that we all think that this was this was a moving moment, okay? And it was. The words are moving. They carry something which sort of lasts to eternity, doesn't it? And yet the humanity of the apostles, the disciples listening to Jesus, they were miles away. And I just think, it's all right for us to be worrying about the Sunday lunch, okay, at the breaking of bread sometimes, okay, because the apostles were actually distracted too at this most important time. But Jesus says more things than what Matthew has told us, hasn't he? He talks about serving. He talks about who is the greatest. He talks about humility. He talks about other things outside of the breaking of bread, which Luke tells us. And he then goes on to say to them, and you can read the words behind me, okay? He actually asked them, on your ministry journey, did you lack anything? Did you need to have more than one cloak? Did you have enough money? And they said to him, and they confirmed, they said, no, we didn't own anything. As it is written, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me and reached its fulfillment. So Jesus knew that he was about to fulfill prophecy, and he knew that a fight was coming. And Luke goes on to expand a little bit of what we've already looked at in the Gospel of Matthew, where he says, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing to take the cup away from me, not my will, but yours be done. And then there's another beautiful addition to the Gospel of Luke, where it says that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in an anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So the challenge of Jesus, as we talked about in Matthew, okay, the battle was won because his father had not left him. We talked about what was happening on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? In the Garden of Gethsemane, at Jesus's possible weakest moment, God sends an angel to strengthen him to go through what he needed to go through. And I just wonder if we pray the same, God will strengthen us in his own way to help us in our challenges in our lives. And instead of referring to Judas as just as a friend, Jesus asks Judas before he kisses him, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So that's a new bit of information, okay? Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And obviously, that sort of concept of the betrayer has lasted through the centuries through those words. And it's interesting as well that this fight that seems to be sort of like brewing in the Gospel of Matthew actually does get quite close to a skirmish, because Peter takes a sword and actually tries to cut chop off the head of one of the high priest servants and doesn't quite do it because he misses and only catches his ear. And yet Jesus, in his compassion, heals him, forgives him, takes control of the situation, and make sure that the path to the cross continues. And again, it's real, isn't it? It feels real to us. The disciples wanted to do something for their Lord. They wanted to start a fight. They didn't know how to use swords, but Jesus stops them and even heals one of the people that was trying to come and arrest him. And at his trial, we've already read that. I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I asked you, you wouldn't answer. But from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. So those are the same words that we've already read. But the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't stop there, because after he is convicted, okay, he's then taken through the streets of Jerusalem, and he turns to the people who are sort of either shouting at him or mocking him, or maybe even crying in front of him. Jesus turns to some of them and he says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that you've never born, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the people, and to the hills, cover us. if the people do these things in the green, when the tree is green, what will happen in the dry? And so even when Jesus is walking to the cross, Jesus is offering consolation to the people and the crowds around him. This is the power of what we're walking through here. We're seeing the Son of Man always have compassion on other people and to worry about what other people are thinking about him. And on the cross, as well as him saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke tells us as well that he forgives his executors as well. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That's a new bit of information that we read. And then you'll be aware that we have the narrative of the penitent thief, where criminals either side of Jesus, one was mocking Jesus, and the other one is saying, stop mocking him. This man is the Son of God. Don't you fear God, he says, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished, justified, justly, but we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then Jesus said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. So even as Jesus was dying, there were people who were mocking him, but also seeing that he was the Son of God, and Jesus was offering this penitent thief hope. And even when he was dying, he actually commits his life and care to his heavenly Father. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. I commit my spirit. And then after his resurrection, the new information that Luke gives us is that he goes to Emmaus, he walks on the road. And again, we haven't got time to look at it, but the narrative and the dialogue fires up again as well. We know that Jesus is walking on the road and he's walking with two people. And he goes through the law and the prophets to tell him about the suffering of Messiah again. So the limited words that we've seen on the cross suddenly has reversed again. Jesus is back into teaching mode after he was raised from the dead as well. And I find that fact very, very interesting. So what do we learn from Luke? That the bread and the wine of the remembrance, the promises, but also the sacrifice of Jesus. We learn that the disciples weren't really listening, that Jesus challenges his disciples on what had happened on their ministry journey. He converses with Judas more and avoids a full fight to the death. He shows compassion to the people of Jerusalem. He forgives his enemies and he offers hope to the penitent thief. And he shows absolute trust in his Father. And then after his resurrection, he shows that everything was to be fulfilled, what was happening in the Old Testament, which brings us to Gospel of John, which is interesting because in chapter 13 of God, the Gospel of John, it actually starts by saying, after supper had finished. And this is actually the picture that we're talking about here, okay? Because after the meal was finished, Jesus goes and he washes the feet of his disciples and he has this dialogue with the Apostle Peter about being a servant to those around you. Truly, I say to you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them, if you are humble and be a servant to one another. And he also says more things in the upper room. It isn't just about the introduction of the bread and the wine. And there's three or four chapters in the Gospel of John, but I've just picked out another couple of really key things which Jesus says in the upper room. A new commandment are given to you. As I have loved you, you must love, excuse me, one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And he then says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So he's teaching his disciples in the bread and the wine service about this new promise, but also that we need to love one another and that through him is the only way to life. And it's interesting when you get back to the Garden of Gethsemane, okay, there's even more dialogue with the band of sort of chief priests that turn up because Jesus goes, who is it that you want? Jesus replied, I am he. And so he offers himself up. And they are surprised, but the third line says they fell to the ground and he asked them again, who do you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these go. Remember, Jesus is again, he's offering up the opportunity for the disciples to escape. And he says, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, that I have not lost one of those you gave me. And again, we see that Simon Peter starts swinging his sword. And then he says, and then we find out a little bit more about what he actually says at his Jewish trial. I taught you in the synagogues in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? When Jesus had said this, one of the officials slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded, if I'd said something wrong, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? So Jesus actually does say a little bit more. He was not fully silent through this time, but what he said was quite limited. And to Pilate as well, the version that I sort of lifted this from, it's almost kind of sarcastic, is it? Because Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, is that your own idea? Jesus asked. Or did others taught you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my servants were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. And then Pilate taught him about being a king. So Jesus says more to Pilate as well, which tells us that, again, he's not trying to defend himself. He's trying to confirm that he indeed is Messiah, that he is the King of the Jews, and he was a man who sort of was being delivered out of envy. And it's interesting that Pilate then goes on to say, don't you realize I have power either to free or to crucify you? And Jesus says, you have no power over me if it was not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. And from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. And so Jesus is crucified. And again, this is new information to the Gospel of John. Near the cross, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time, this disciple took her home. So Jesus didn't just say, my God, why have I forsaken you? He didn't just say, forgive them for they know not what they do. He didn't just say, it is finished. Even while he's dying, he's thinking about his family, he's thinking about his disciples, is thinking about other people. And I think it's just amazing that we have this. And at the end in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am thirsty. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head. And so we can think just how much more information Luke gives than Matthew does. And John gives even more information than what Luke gives as well. And the words of Jesus are powerful because they are thinking about other people. They're keeping the drumbeat of Jesus walking to that cross and suffering for humanity, and that he was prepared to go through that for you and for me. And what's nice, actually, after his resurrection, this is again is pretty unique to the Gospel of John, where Mary comes to the tomb, okay, and she is reunited with her Lord. She doesn't recognize Jesus immediately. She thinks that he's the gardener. And she asks, you know, if you know where you carried him away, tell me and I will get him. And Jesus turns around, as we sang earlier, and says, Mary. And she realizes that Jesus is indeed raised from the dead. And he says, go to and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary goes to the disciples and says, I have seen the Lord. And this is the thing that we talked about right at the beginning. Some of the disciples did not think that Jesus was alive, and some were really, really cynical. And this is the narrative of Thomas. And Jesus comes to visit the disciples after seeing Mary and says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. And to Thomas, he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I think that's a brilliant passage because that's you and me. We haven't seen our risen Lord. We are waiting for our risen Lord to come back. We should not be like Thomas, who demands hard evidence that Jesus came. We need to have faith that the Lord Jesus Christ went through the things that we've looked at tonight and have the faith and the trust that this occurred so that we might have life. And if we do that, as Jesus says to Thomas here, blessed are those who have not seen and yet who have believed. And so what do we learn from John? Jesus asked us to be humble servants like he did, like he showed them by washing their feet. We learn from the upper room that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And we learn from John as well that the personal touch that he had with Mary, with Thomas, with Peter, even with Judas, ran all the way to the end. And he also exhorts us to love one another as he loves us. And he will bless those who haven't seen him, but who still believe. And so those are the words of Jesus. And I think they're very, very simple. I think they're very, very powerful. They're very, very direct. And I think they're very, very simple for us to understand because we are challenged to walk away from here just with some of those phrases and quotes ringing in our ears. And I think the words of John, straight after what he says to Thomas, are amazing because he says, blessed, but these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's all that Jesus asks us to do, is to believe in him so that he can offer us life in his name. And so when we think about the power of what the Passion Week is about, something has to ring in our hearts, whether we take this away with us tonight, because the things and the way that Jesus acted was loving and masterful, resolute. And he's thinking about you and me today, that he wants us to be following him, even though he died so many years ago. And so I'm just going to leave Philip to read a passage of the Bible which talks about how important and how moving what all these things are about. So thanks very much for listening.